It is good to be back with my church family. I miss you guys when I'm gone. And I want to just ask a question this morning. I want to start my sermon with a question. Why do we need church? I think it's a good question to ask when you look at how thin our crowd is this morning. Why do we need church? Or do we need church? Does the Gathering Place Worship Center have a purpose? If you think about it, it's kind of a strange phenomenon, this church idea, right? I'm going to give my time, energy, and resources to an organization that is in turn going to tell me how to live my life and what to think. Okay, I'm oversimplifying it. But when church was created, it was created at a time when people didn't have access to the scripture, right? That wasn't readily accessed by everyone. So surely there was a certain need that the church had back then. And I wonder if I can get 5 or 50 different versions of the Bible on my phone now for free, download a little Joyce Meyer podcast, and got my Hillsong on Pandora, can't I just have church from my couch? So I want us to look at this question. Is there a purpose for the church? And I want us to look at the very first church as our guide. I think it is arguable that this church has been the most effective body of Christ in existence ever. It's that first church that developed on the day of Pentecost. You remember the day that Peter got up and preached and told who Jesus really was. 3,000 people come to faith that day, and boom, they got a church of 3,000 infant believers who have about one day knowledge worth of Jesus. How do you start a church from that? What do you do? And so I want us to look at that church and what they focused on, what they did, because something they did was remarkably successful. They did not only survive incredible persecution from the Romans and the ruling and the religious leaders of that day, but they thrived and grew to a faith that is now shared by many across in every corner of the globe. So I want us to discuss that. Let's look at what they did, found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Let's look at what the Bible says that this church did and what they focused on. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Essentially three things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and fellowship, and to prayer. Now, it's an interesting choice of words for me. This idea that they devoted themselves. It's not, he didn't choose to use the word that when they were able to come together, they spent most of their time doing these three things. No, he says they intentionally devoted themselves to doing these things. So I want us to look at what that word devotion means. Here are some definitions. Devoted, being diligently occupied by something, giving all or a large part of one's time, resources to a person, activity, or cause, setting apart a considerable amount and diligently protecting time, energy, and resources for a specific thing that is deemed of great importance. Here are some synonyms: to allocate, to commit, to dedicate, to consecrate. These are heavy terms. And this is what we're told the first church did, that they devoted themselves. They ferociously protected these activities in their time and resources. And I think there's something that we can learn from what this first church did that is essential for us as the Gathering Place Worship Center if we are to survive as a church. I want us to look at this and dig deeper into exactly what they did and how this should apply to us. The early church devoted themselves first to the apostle teachings. They did not take it lightly, the coming together and hearing from the apostles, learning from them, studying scripture, and implementing it in their lives. And I don't think we should take lightly church attendance for the same reason. We come here to hear what Christ wants to say to his bride, his body of believers. I take that responsibility as a pastor very heavily, that it is my responsibility to accurately discern what God wants to say to you and to me. And that is a heavy weight. In fact, the Bible says, if I do this incorrectly, I would be better off if I tied a millstone around my neck and threw myself into the ocean. That's heavy, rather than leading one of you astray by teaching. And I think it is equally important that you as a Christian, as Christians, come expecting to hear from God and ready to implement what you hear and what we talk about, what we hear from the Word. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teachings. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, of course they were devoted to the apostles' teachings. The apostles knew Jesus. They heard him teach firsthand. I'd want to hear what those guys said. And let's face it, Jonathan, an apostle, you are not. You are correct. Apostles, by definition, knew Christ personally, knew him intimately on this earth and heard his teaching. Therefore, we have no apostles today. So we're in a conundrum. Whatever are we to do? How would we ever hear from the apostles? Eureka. We do have the apostles' teachings. We have their firsthand accounts of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. We even have their letters to churches explaining how they should live and how they should interact with one another. But can we honestly say, can I say, that in a typical week, my life is diligently occupied by the study of these scriptures, of Christ's life and their instructions? Can I honestly say that I have contributed a large part of myself, my time, and my resources to studying this scripture? Can we as a church body say that we are characterized by that kind of passion in learning scripture? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that we have a Bible study that happens at 10 a.m. Throughout the spring. We're on a brief break. It'll begin again, I think, in August. But that Bible study is usually attended by 2 to 3 people. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that does not reflect a church that looks like they are passionately devoted to the study of Scripture. Now, I am encouraged that we have Bible studies starting in homes like Christina and Danny's. We have home groups that are going to start up. We've got Glory Tribe that has an online presence for you to study Scripture together. But if you're not involved in those things, then it doesn't count. We have to bring something to the table. And when you go to a home group, come having studied the Scripture that week. Come with questions. Come with telling the group what you've learned that week and how you're applying it. Because if we don't, if we just come to be spoon-fed a little bit anytime we can fit it into our schedule, we are not mimicking the first church, the successful church that was diligently occupied by the study of Scripture. Can we honestly say, like the psalmist David, that I have hidden the Word of God so deeply in my heart, I meditate on it so consistently that it is literally like a light to my feet, as if I'm shining a flashlight in a dark room? Can we honestly say that the Word of God is my peace, and it is literally the source of my life, like an oak tree planted by streams of water? I couldn't exist without it. Can we say those things? If not, then I think we need to mimic this church. I think we need to devote ourselves more to the study of Scripture. Now, there is an unfortunate growth among Christian communities that believe and communicate that you can be a Christian without ever having to read the Bible. You can love God and be in relationship with God without ever reading Scripture. And I find that to be profoundly untrue. Christ deserves to be understood. God deserves to be understood in his own terms. And the terms that he chose to reveal himself was through the prophets. We have Holy Scripture that has been verified and sustained and utilized for centuries. It has proven itself to be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to divide soul and spirit like bone and marrow. It matters. It has proven itself worthy. The very words of Jesus have proven themselves to be life. Now, this isn't a new phenomenon. You see here that John, the Apostle John, was talking about it back in 2 John 1:9, and he said, anyone who gets so progressive that they think they can walk out on the teachings of Christ walks out on God. But whoever stays with the teaching stays faithful to both the Father and the Son. It's not a new phenomenon, but it's a dangerous one. The teachings of Christ are found in the Bible. And anyone who says that they love Christ but doesn't put out the effort to read what Christ said about himself is foolish. Anyone who says that they know God but won't put in the effort to read what God said about himself in Scripture is fooling themselves. It's not my opinion, folks. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. And I think our church, a church like this one, runs a higher risk than most of falling into that trap. You see, because we've already got a mainstream, you know, mainstream churches that are telling us that we have cherry-picked the Bible, that we have chosen the parts of the Bible that we like and we've left out the parts we don't. That statement is profoundly untrue, but I think we internalize it sometimes. How do I know that it's untrue? Because we didn't just figure out that God accepts LGBTQ Christians because we ignored part of the text. We figured that out because we read the text more than anyone else did. It mattered to us because it was about us. So we ferociously studied the text, and you know what we found? We found that the Scriptures didn't say what we were being told they said. We found that when you dig into those prophets that are so old they're unrelatable, like Ezekiel, we found that Ezekiel, the mouthpiece of God, the prophet, says, the sin of your sister Sodom, the reason Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, had nothing to do with homosexuality. It had to do with the way they treated the poorest and most needy of their communities. It had to do with the way that they pushed aside the orphans and the widows, the ones who couldn't fend for themselves. So the lesson from Sodom and Gomorrah has nothing to do with homosexuality. The lesson from Sodom and Gomorrah is to communities and how they treat their most needy. How are we treating our most needy? That's the lesson. And so we can't cherry pick the Scriptures any more than anyone else can, or we're just as wrong. We can't pick whether we want to read just the Old Testament or the New Testament. I like New Testament. Jesus is relatable. He was really laid back and cool. Old Testament God seems a little angry. I want to read New Testament. We don't have that luxury. We don't throw out the system when we don't understand something. The answer is asking questions. So we study the Word, and we bring those questions to one another, and we say, how do you interpret this? And if this is who God says he is, then how am I supposed to practically use this in my life? We as your pastors welcome that. We welcome those conversations. And if we as a church, as TGPA, are going to survive, we must devote ourselves to that kind of study of what Jesus said, what he taught, just as the first church did. But there's another aspect to that devotion to the apostles, teaching. If you read on throughout Acts, you see that the apostles taught the people how they should interact with one another and how they should interact with the world. In essence, they were under the apostles' authority. Tell me how to live this life. And therefore, we come to church additionally to be under authority. Ooh, that is not a popular statement. We don't like the idea of being under someone else's authority. It's uncomfortable. And sadly, that is rightly uncomfortable in a lot of cases because there have been so many abuses of that type of power. But we in the church are supposed to embrace authority. We are to remain teachable and moldable. Now, I am under authority of our lead pastor, Pastor Keith. He is the one who God has placed to shepherd me. He is my pastor. Pastor Keith and I don't always agree on things. There have been times in my pastoring here that we have sat down and decided we're going to have to agree to disagree on how this should play out. But I always leave that conversation by saying, you are my pastor, the one who God has placed in authority over me, and I will support the decision that you make. Now, do you want to know why you have never heard of one of those things that we disagreed about, because I then didn't go out and talk to you guys about the fact that I disagree with him, because it would undermine his authority. So there is a right authority that God has placed in the church, and it's important that we recognize that. That didn't leave the pastors off the hook. We are under the authority of Jesus Christ and held to a very high standard to get this right. Fortunately, we are given a shepherd who is a humble servant leader who does not struggle with power trips or ego. And bless God for it. I've been in churches that weren't like that. Peter, 1 Peter 5, the apostle gives a charge to us as pastors, as leaders. And he says, I have special concern for church leaders. I know what it's like to be a leader, in on the suffering of Christ as well as the coming glory. And here is my concern, that you care for God's flock with all the diligence of a shepherd, not because you have to, but because you want to please God. Not calculating about what you can get out of it, but acting spontaneously. Not bossy, telling others what to do, but tenderly showing them the way. Thank God that we have a lead pastor that way. The first church was devoted to the teaching of the apostles because the apostles were telling them what they had witnessed about the way that Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected. And so it is our promise to you as pastors that we will always teach you about the life of Christ as recorded in these scriptures. And the day that we don't, the day that I'm up here and I say something contrary to scripture, you are welcome to walk out, meet me afterward, and explain to me where I have failed you, because I have failed you if I'm speaking contrary to scripture. It would be better for me to get up here and just read straight through the scripture for 30 minutes than to stand up here and give you my opinions. That would be foolish. So we, as your pastors, promise that we will always preach, not just biblically based, we will always preach the scripture. We will always talk about what the Bible says. And as long as our pastors are preaching the scripture, as long as they're telling us the way that Christ told us we should live, then we should accept their authority as our shepherds. And this is equal responsibility. It is a heavy responsibility, as I mentioned, to those of us who are called to shepherd over you. If I am not willing to cry over you and pray over you through the night, then I don't have the right to stand up here and tell you how to live your life. If I can't look at you with all the love and compassion that Jesus gives me for you, then I shouldn't be here. There has to be that mutual trust for this whole thing to work. And I know for a fact that in this church, you are loved well by your pastors. And we pray for you consistently. The second reason that we're told that the church gathered was for friendship, for fellowship and breaking of bread. Hebrews 10:24 tells us, let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out. Not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring one another along, especially as we see the big day approaching, the big day being the coming of Christ. What does gathering together, fellowship, friendship with other Christians give us? Number one, it gives us the ability to live more Christ-like. Being around encouraging people who are encouraging you to live like Christ, people who will hold you accountable, is a good thing. There are people in this church that I trust very much and I hang out my dirty laundry to. And those same people will call me throughout the week and say, how are you doing on this? I need that. We need that from each other. We need to hold each other accountable. Ask anyone who's been in a weight loss program if accountability works. It is practical. It helps. And you need to break yourself from this ideology that if you can just be spiritual enough, you can do it on your own. That is not biblical. That is not in the Word of God. In fact, James 5:16 tells us to make it a common practice. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you can live whole and healed. The prayers of a person living right with the Lord is something powerful to be reckoned. We are encouraged to hold each other accountable in love and grace. We are encouraged to spur each other along to good deeds. We are encouraged to build each other up. And that happens when we come together and worship together and break bread together and do life together, really. We can also fall into this ideology that, you know, and I'm guilty of it at times. There are times that ministry is tough. There are times that we're having to talk to people about arguments they're having with other believers, and that's not so fun. And there are times that I will whisper to the Lord, this would be so much easier if it was just you and me. We could get so much more accomplished. But what a selfish, arrogant thing to say. I need you as much as you need me. I have things that I bring to this body that you need, and every one of you have something that you bring to this body that we need. And when you're not here, we feel it. And if you think that's not true, if you think when you're not here, we don't see a difference, then you've got to get more involved with us. You've got to reach out and encourage people and minister to people and be there for them, pray for them, encourage them so that they do feel it when you're not around. That's what this church is about. We need each other. God set this up as a body. We are all different parts with different gifts, and we need each other. The Bible even goes as far to say that if you want to be connected to God, you've got to be connected to people too. It is not mutually exclusive. As an introvert, that's not as fun for me. It's not a fun verse for me to read, but it's true. The writer of Hebrews, who encouraged this church to remain in worship together, remember that he is writing to a group of people who are under intense persecution. Gathering all together is a dangerous thing for them to do. And yet, James is telling them, don't neglect that. You need this right now more than ever. Because times are hard, because things are dangerous, you've got to get together. When things are rough, if you're the type of personality that fades off into the background, that is exactly what you must not do. You've got to be here and let others minister to you. You've got to reach out and let others know that you have a need and you need their encouragement. The third thing that the church was encouraged or was devoted to doing was prayer. When we meet together corporately, we must be devoted to prayer. It is absolutely critical for the health of a congregation that we be devoted to corporate prayer. It provides supernatural peace, as you can see here in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Now, which individual was Paul writing to here? A church, a corporate group. That's why he uses plurals, your minds and your hearts. When you read the letters of the apostles, you must first read them in the context that they were intended, and that is for a group of people in corporate worship to think or act in a corporate manner. The letters were written to groups. Is that to say that the same principles won't work in your private life? Not at all. These principles are true in your own private life as well. But I think we neglect it sometimes. And we just take that statement to be for my own prayer life. But it wasn't intended for an individual. It was intended for a church, for a whole group. A group like this one. When we pray together, the second thing that happens is that we become a threat to evil. In Ephesians 6, 12 and 18. And I want you to remember that statement that when we pray together, we become a threat to evil as I read through this, okay? For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And here's 18. Paul has just given all of the armor of Christ, what we use as a defense to the enemy, and then he gives us our only offensive weapon. He says it right here. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So actually, we're given two offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and prayer. And he's telling this corporate group, pray always, be constantly in prayer for all of the Lord's people. Now, it is vital, not just that you have your own personal prayer life, but that you are praying together corporately, that you are praying together for one another. So here's my charge to you. Before the day is over, hopefully before you leave the building, I want you to tell one person that you're calling them this week and you're going to pray for one another and hold each other to that. I want you to learn to actually intercede and fight for one another. There is power in intercession. There is a gift of intercession that some of the church will be given, but all of us are expected to intercede, to pray for one another. And there is a power in that. There's a power because you're not just asking God for your stuff. You're asking God for someone else. You are standing in the gap. You are bridging the gap for them to the Lord, and you are fighting in the spiritual realm for their protection, spiritual warfare over them, and for their blessing. So do that for me today. Tell someone before you leave the building, I'm going to call you this week, and we're going to pray for one another. And we need to be focused on corporate prayer. It is important. There are avenues for that here at TGPA. If you feel like you are drawn to that, like you would like to be a part of the prayer ministry, we have a prayer ministry that gets on conference call every Tuesday night, and we pray for this church. And God does some really cool stuff when we do that. God reveals things to us through the way that we pray. God reads our mail for us and tells us, he gives us these little glimpses of what he's about to do in the church. And it's interesting because he pieces it together through different people in the way that they pray. And at the end of it, we're all jaws on the floor saying, this is what God's up to. Or we know he's up to something, and this is how we need to pray for it. How does that happen? Because when you pray, especially when you pray for someone else, it ain't about you. So we are more inclined to pray what God leads us to pray when you intercede for someone else. If that excites you, if that interests you, please reach out to me this week, and I will connect you with the intercessory team. If you don't feel like you want to pray out loud, that's okay. You can connect with us in spirit and do that. You can pray together by calling one another. You can pray together in the home groups when those come back together. You can meet. We will actually let you meet here a little bit early or a little bit late if you would like to pray for the church together before you leave or before we start. But we must be a church that is defined by devotion to prayer. It's interesting to me that of all the things that Luke, the writer of Acts, could have pointed out about this church, this most successful ever church, he pointed out three things: a ferocious devotion to the scripture, to meeting together. They did not neglect that, and to praying together. I'm sure the church was doing a lot of stuff. We know that they were feeding orphans and widows. We know that they were ministering to a lot of people. We know that there were miracles going on in this church, that people were being healed. But Luke chose to point out three things that I believe made them most successful. And of those three things, as we think about community, about being in community together, we have to remember that we are not always going to like what our brothers and sisters are doing. We're going to love them through it. We're going to walk them through it, and we're going to be faithful in that. Because, you know, my Jesus has never rubbed my face in my sin and said, I'm done with you. And so I have no right to do that to his bride. We will walk each other through this in grace and love. And we will be there for one another because that's what makes a church successful. So this week, what are you going to do? You're going to call somebody this week and you're going to pray with them, right? Do that. I promise you, you're going to enjoy it. And I want you to really pray about, ask God for a desire for the scripture and for understanding in the scripture. Find ways to spend time together reading the word of God. Find ways to spend time in prayer together. And find ways to just hang out together. Because there's something that happens when we're together as a group of Christians. In fact, the Bible says that when two or more of us are gathered together, his manifest presence will be there in a way that it is not in his omnipresent self at other times.